Evening. This does not portend for a good response from you.
Good evening.
Good evening. All right, there you go. I'm kind of nervous seeing what kind of crowd I have to work with. Another round of beer and maybe you guys will be more lively. Who knows? But just kidding for people listening in. We don't serve alcohol at this church. Anyway, a couple of things. Make sure you thank the ladies for their hard work. They may not be able to hear us, but they do a great job of making man food, and there's nothing manlier than chili. So I feel like a man even now just by this food. Secondly, for those of you who enjoyed it, George is not here, but look for George. If you haven't paid your $5 and you ate, please let him know. And he will gladly take your money. If money's an issue for you, don't worry about it. We're just glad to have you here. Well, let me go ahead and pray and get a drink of water, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father God, we do thank you for this time and this opportunity to talk about what it means to be a provider. Lord, as men, we bear an awesome responsibility being made in your image and being representative of you to our families and to our children and to our wives. And we thank you that you are the great provider, that you provide all things for us. And I pray that we will aspire to be providers and understand your purpose behind it. I pray for me today as I convey this truth. May I do so in a way that brings you glory and honor. May we walk away with a clear understanding of your word and a sense of your greatness too. We ask for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name, amen. In the April 1st edition of the Wall Street Journal, there was a very interesting article entitled, "Men Receiving Alimony Want a Little Respect." And the article begins with, "As a Hollywood actor, John David Castellanos is protective of his image. He stays in phenomenal shape and looks much younger than his 50 years. But he admits to a fact that might be considered unflattering. He receives alimony from his former wife. To be exact, $9,000 a month." Now, what does his wife think about this? We must ask. "I feel financially raped," said Rhonda Friedman, the former wife of Mr. Castellanos. "So distasteful are the monthly payments she makes to him that after filling out the check, she used to spit on it." Now, this is an extremely odd article, is it not? Men receiving alimony from their former wives. Now, what they noticed is that the alimony recipients rose from 2.4%. 2.4% of all people who receive alimony are men. That's in 2006. But in 2008, that number jumped to 3.6%. And what makes matters even more interesting is that men use alimony on the bargaining table to get a better divorce settlement. And this article even gets more interesting as this actor, this former actor on a soap opera, justifies himself. Soap star Mr. Castellanos bluntly says he deserves alimony for the same reason that his former wife, Ms. Friedman, says he doesn't. He earned more than she did during the 6 of the 9 years they were married. Only after losing his regular role on The Young and the Restless, and only after his wife received several promotions, did she start earning more than he. For years, his big paychecks financed their lavish lifestyle, and now he is due some payback," he says. Now, he is not ashamed of this. That's what's interesting about this article. He is not ashamed of the fact that he's still being taken care of his sugar mama. Now, this really gives us an interesting picture of feminism in our day and age, doesn't it? Women want equal rights, they want equal pay, but with that comes the other side of that sword, the double-edged sword, which is equal responsibility and paying alimony. And these men are fine with it. They maintain their hobbies. They maintain their muscle car collections. They still travel, all financed by their ex-wives. Now, what they don't realize is that they are emasculating themselves. There's a cost to this. We live in a day and age where feminism has undercut masculinity on so many levels that many men are very content to let their wives or ex-wives or parents or the federal government to subsidize and provide for them, where God's design from the beginning of time was that the man was to provide for the family. And this failure to bring home the bacon is having a catastrophic impact on men in society, which in turn has an impact on women in society, and in turn impacts the families in society, and it impacts the church. You young men over there, I'm going to be targeting you quite a bit. You live in a day and age where people say you don't have to grow up. You don't have to pay for yourself. You could just live off your parents for as long as possible. It's not uncommon for men being 30 years old and still living at home. They have not graduated to being a real man, which includes being a provider. Now, we have defined biblical masculinity as the following. The heart of mature biblical manhood is a benevolent desire to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to specific relationships. Now, Rick did an awesome job of talking about what it means to lead last time we were together. I recommend that you download it on the internet or ask for a CD. In 2 months, our own John Wernley is going to talk about what it means to be a protector. We actually took a survey on who was going to teach what, and they didn't want this one, so I ended up with provider, if you want to be honest. But I took it. It was something I'm excited about, teaching how to bring home the bacon. But that's what I want to do tonight. I want to give you a biblical defense of bringing home the bacon, really help you to understand what it means to be a provider so that you can really be that to the utmost of your ability. So we're going to answer 3 questions. The first one is, do we have to bring home the bacon? Do men really have to be the ones to provide? Why can't the women do it? 2, what does it look like to bring home the bacon? And thirdly, what prevents us from bringing home the bacon? So we'll look at the first question. Do we men have to bring home the bacon? Now, this becomes a pretty complex question when we live in a day and age where double income households are quite the norm. I'm sure many of you men in this room might have wives who work. Now, in order to really discern what this means, we need to look at the Bible and really find out, does the Bible expect men to bring home the bacon? And what exactly does that look like? Now, to do that, you really start at creation. You look at God in eternity past, decided to display his attributes, to display his magnificence, to display his glory by creating this universe. He created it in 6 days, and on the 6th day, what he did was he created man. Man was created in his image. They were to be his representatives on the earth. When the animal kingdom looks at man, they see God's representative. They carry that authority of God to the rest of the earth, and they're given a task. They are given a task, one of the most important verses in the Bible, Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what's called the creation mandate. God wanted his representatives to continue to cultivate creation. They are to fill the earth. They are to rule the earth. They are to subdue the earth. They're to bring it under God's control so that this earth could be used to continue to perpetuate more and more people who are made in the image of God, and God's dominion can spread throughout all the continents. That's what God has commanded us to do. That was the first command. But Things became a lot more difficult when a sinister force infiltrated the garden, deceived Eve, who in turn persuaded Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. And what was supposed to be joyful and exhilarating and energizing became a lot more difficult. Flip over to Genesis 3, 17 through 19. We read about the curse given to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Food was no longer readily available. They had to work the ground. They had to till the soil. They had to contend with weeds and thistles and thorns. You look at raspberries, the beauty of God's creation, shrouded in a veil of thorns. You ever tried to pick those things? Oh, it's nasty. It's hard. But that's part of it. Now, I want you to notice something. There is an irony here. See, man was called to work the ground. He was called to subdue the ground, to rule over it, to make it do what he wants it to do. And he engages in this war between the earth and himself. He is toiling and sweating. He's forcing the ground to produce its fruit. And then at the end of his life, what happens? His life ends. The life force leaves his body. And this ground that he was working is opened up. He is laid into it. And the very ground that he fought so hard all his life has victory. It consumes him. He becomes the dust. Now, fortunately, this curse won't last forever because we will be raised out of the ground, will we not? Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will have victory over the curse, will be resurrected. But I want you to notice another thing. There is nothing in here that says that work is a curse. Rather, work is cursed. Do you see the difference? Work is not the curse, but work is cursed. I want to show you a passage to kind of bring this point up, to really bring out this point. You look at the curse to the women in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, does this mean that babies are a curse? Are babies a curse? I certainly hope you don't think so. The world thinks so, but Christians don't. Children are a blessing of the Lord, blessing from the Lord. What is cursed is labor. What is cursed is childbirth. You see, in this curse, what we see is that the sphere and the domain of the woman, childbirth and rearing children, is cursed. And the sphere and domain of the man, which is labor and toil and work, is cursed. So from the beginning, you see that there's two domains, and what the curse does is it impacts both of them. Remember the creation mandate? It was to fill the earth. Childbirth is implied in that. That was something they're supposed to do even before the fall. And that's made more difficult because God has cursed childbirth. Ruling the earth, subduing the field, that was something that was supposed to happen before the fall, but then it's cursed. Do you see my point here? Well, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Does the New Testament imply anything? And I would say it does. Flip over to 1 Timothy 5, 4, and 8. It's an interesting text where Paul talks about the care of widows and which widows are eligible to be on the church role. In other words, these were people who were so destitute that the contributions to the Lord were to be given to them to provide for their needs. I'm going to read verse 4 and verse 8. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his own, this is verse 8, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the idea is, if you don't provide for your own family, if you just say, you know what, we're just going to let the church take care of her. Paul is saying even unbelievers say, oh, that is just wretched. How can you ever imagine doing that? And if the pagans think that's terrible, then shouldn't you? And so you might look at this and say, well, Pastor Dave, this is not talking about just men providing for their widowed aunts or widowed mothers. This is anyone. But I think when you look at the culture at that time, it was assumed that the man's primary responsibility was to provide. And this is supported elsewhere. Look at Titus 2, 3, and 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, isn't it interesting how godly women are to teach younger women to be workers where? At home. To love who? Their children, and to love their husbands. This is really a reaffirmation of what we saw in Genesis. It basically defines the woman's domain, the woman's calling to be one of nurturing and raising children. That is their part of the creation mandate, which is still in effect. They are to raise the next generation for godliness. That is their specialty. That is what they were made to do. That is what they excel at. Now, this passage makes it very clear that if that is the calling of the women, then what are the men to do? What are the men to do? And I will contend that the men are to work the fields, to bring home the bacon, and provide so that they can fulfill her calling. Now, I want to give a brief qualifier here. There are some cases where this is impossible. And I want to make it clear that this is really, this idea of bringing home the bacon and the man being the provider is at the heart of biblical masculinity. But there are some exceptions. For instance, you might be going through a career change. You might have a medical student who has a family who is not necessarily providing for his wife during this time, but he's working hard to a future point where he can provide. Or you might have somebody who's a quadriplegic. He's unable to provide, but his heart is there. He knows that that is what he wants to do, but because of the sovereign circumstances of God, he cannot do that. Okay, there are exceptions, but I think in general, and I think we'd all admit to this, the heart of biblical masculinity is that we want to provide. We see that as a way of loving our wives. We see that as a way of loving our children because we are freeing up our wives to be what God has called them to be, are we not? We're freeing them up to tend to our little ones. We are freeing them up to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are freeing them up to pursue their calling. It's interesting. There's another article called Blue is a New Black, written by a very liberal columnist named Maureen Dowd. I'm not sure if you ever heard of her. She writes for the New York Times. And she did an analysis of just some of the changing attitudes of women. It's been about 40 years since the height of the Women's Lib movement, when we've seen all kinds of restructuring of society. We have women presidential candidates, we have women senators, we have women in CEO positions. And a survey just asked, are women more happy now than they were 40 years ago, being that they have received everything that they wanted? This is what she writes. According to the General Social Survey, which has tracked Americans' mood since 1972, and five other major studies around the world, women are getting gloomier and men are getting happier. Now, why is this the case? I would say this. What women's lib did for them, what feminism accomplished, was it gave women a second shift. They're no longer just keepers of the home. They have more and more overwhelming responsibility. She goes on to write, when women stepped into male-dominated realms, they put more demands and stress on themselves. If they once judged themselves on looks, kids, hubbies, gardens, and dinner parties, now they judge themselves on looks, kids, hubbies, gardens, dinner parties, and grad school, work, office deadlines, and meshing a two-career marriage. And this burden of women trying to fulfill one calling as a wife and a mother is compounded with this other calling of working the fields, of being a provider. And that is a burden. You know why men are happier? If you want to take this, go ahead. I can play more video games and watch more sports and go hunting. Yeah, you can go ahead and take it. We can live carefree, happy lives, living on alimony from my ex-wife. I mean, that's why men are happier. See, that burden of provision, and it is a burden, was not something that was meant for women to carry. And men, one of the most loving things you can do for your wife, if you're in this position, is to take that burden and put it on yourself, giving her the freedom to pursue her calling. And I want to give you a challenge for you men who have whose wives are working. Perhaps the kids are gone. Perhaps they're not in need of staying home and being focused. And I think it's fine to work. The command in Titus is not that women can't work. It's just more of a definition of this is your calling. It's a positive command, not so much of a negative one. But if your wives do work, you need to allow them to feel the freedom to quit if they want to. If they want to devote more time to being at home, they must get a sense from you that that's okay. That they don't need to work, we will be just fine. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that they can't work, but you need to give your wives the freedom in that situation. If you do have young children at home, I just plead with you to really consider, are you allowing your wife to fulfill her calling as a mother? Does she know her calling as a mother? And does she see it as a wonderful redeeming activity? So that's why we should bring home the bacon. Now here's another question. What does it look like to bring home the bacon? Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. And it's really the second half of verse 8, which is where I'm going to start. It's probably one of the most intriguing texts about wealth and poverty in the Bible. It says this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. This verse really mitigates the concerns of poverty and wealth. Obviously, when you are wealthy, it's very easy to forget about God. Who's God? I've got my bank account. What more do I need? But if you're poor, there's a real temptation to want to steal, to covet. And the biblical writer wants to ride this happy medium. He doesn't want to be poor, but he doesn't want to be rich. See, a lot of us don't want to be poor. But then there are some of us who don't necessarily want to be rich as well. And what I want to focus on during this providing talk is this one aspect of poverty. Because when you talk about providing, would it be fair to say that part of providing is to make sure that there's food on the table, adequate shelter, is to not be poor, to not allow your family to be in poverty, to work to get your family out of poverty. Now, when we bring up this term poverty, there's a real wide spectrum of meaning. Webster's defined poverty as a state of one who lacks a usual or socially acceptable amount of money or material possessions. That's just a Webster's definition. Lacking the socially approved amount of material possessions. Now, we do not live in Haiti, and we do not live in North Korea. We live in the United States, who has the highest GDP of any country on earth. We're one of the wealthiest nations. Now, in a materialistic society, our definition of poverty can be quite inflated. Let me give you some statistics that were taken by the Heritage Foundation, who is a conservative think tank who researched poverty in the U.S., and this is what they found. 46% of all poor households actually own their own homes. The average home owned by persons classified as poor is a three-bedroom house with 1.5 baths, a garage, and a porch or a patio. 76% of poor households have air conditioning. By contrast, 30 years ago, only 36% of the entire U.S. population enjoyed air conditioning. Only 6% of poor households are overcrowded. More than two-thirds have more than 2 rooms per person. The average poor American has more living space than the average, not poor, individual living in Paris, London, Vienna, Athens, and other cities throughout Europe. Nearly three-quarters of poor households own a car. 30% own 2 or more cars. 97% of poor households have a color television. Over half own 2 or more color televisions. 78% have a VCR or DVD player. 62% have cable or satellite TV reception. 73% own microwave ovens. More than half have a stereo, and a third have an automatic dishwasher. Now, when we talk about poverty in the U.S., that's what we're talking about. Now, if you were to define poverty as lacking adequate, nutritious food for one's family or a reasonably warm and dry apartment or house to live in, it's very rare that we have anything like that in the U.S. And so when we look at what it means to provide, and we look at some of the cush factor of American living, we can have an artificially high view of what it means to provide. I've known of fathers, for instance, who will refuse to give their daughters away until their suitor earns more than $40,000 a year. Isn't that interesting? But then you have other fathers who have this concept of being a provider, and they use this biblical concept to justify their pursuit of material gain. They work weekends, they work late at night, they travel all the time, they buy nice clothes for their family and take them on lavish vacations, make sure that they get to have red meat every night. But all the while, they're so focused on being a provider that they're not leading their family. They're not there to protect their family. And they're able to sanctify their neglect of protection and sanctify their neglect of leadership with the fact that I am a provider. I'm giving them a good living. Do you see how I can get out of balance? Again, notice Paul's standard. 1 Timothy 6:8. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If you can provide food and clothing and shelter, you are providing. Now, this is not good enough for some men. And as a result, they will transform this mandate to provide from a good thing into an ultimate thing. And they'll sacrifice their leadership, and they'll sacrifice their protection, and they will spend all their time at the office because they want to be a good provider. And this really shows itself if you are pouring yourself into your job to such an extent that you are sacrificing your home life. Or if you are continually uprooting your family time and time again to climb the corporate ladder. Now, here's something for you to think about. In light of the commands to lead and to protect, if you're putting food on the table, if they have a roof over their heads, you are fulfilling what it means to provide. Now, in our society, being a provider is a six-figure income. being a provider is climbing the corporate ladder. But if your family is growing spiritually, if they are dialed into a church and they are really taking off, your kids are befriending other kids, and you're in a really good church environment, they really seem to be growing, and you are providing, reconsider leaving that situation to get a better job. Do you understand me here? If your kid, if they're growing, if they're dialed in, if your wife is growing, you're leading and you're protecting. That's what's really important. We don't provide to fulfill our lust. We don't provide to acquire more material goods. We provide so that our kids can be led and so that they can feel protected. That's the point of providing. But if you are just moving every 2 years or 3 years and just ripping these networks away from your kids and just ripping away those friends from your wife, you're having to church shop and you're just having a hard time getting anchored and rooting, your spiritual life, your family will suffer. Provision's a good thing. It's good to want to provide. And I'm not telling you that you need to turn down a raise. But you need to remember, Proverbs 15:17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. If you are eating great value everything, if you can only afford meat 3 times a week, but your kids are growing in the Lord and your wife is flourishing in her walk with the Lord, you're still paying the bills and you're doing the other things right. Provision is good. Just keep it in perspective, okay? But what about those of you who might be sinking? The credit card bill is going up, you're doing everything you can, but you notice that you're getting more credit card debt and you are really struggling financially. What do you do? What do you do when the ship is sinking? 1 Thessalonians 4:11 begins to answer this question. It says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul does not give a minimum salary threshold here, but what he does give is a command to work. If you're not bringing home the bacon, the simplest solution is to work. It's to work. But my boss only gives me 20 hours a week. What do? You work harder. You want to make yourself such a valuable asset to your boss that they think, when Dave Hintz is on the clock, we make more money. We need to get this boy more hours. You make it a full-time job to get a full-time job. You're only working 20 hours, work those 20 hours, but spend the other 20 hours or 30 hours or 40 hours trying to procure some other line of work. That's what you do. If you work hard, somebody will hire you. I know unemployment is way up, but if you are willing to humble yourself and take a job and work hard at it, God will bless you. You may not drive a BMW, but you can provide. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This will give glory to God. You look at Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Now, there are cases, for instance, if you live in Haiti, there's a reason why you can't work, because there's a natural disaster. If you live in North Korea, there is oppression that does not allow you to work. There are many cases in this world where oppression, disease, and famine really impoverish people. And no matter how hard they work, they can't get out of it. But I'd argue that that's not the case in Emporia, Kansas. That's not the case in the United States. Unless you live in a place like Michigan, if you work hard, you can get a job. And you can provide. You can give them covering, you can give them shelter, and you can give your family food. So that's a pretty easy solution. What do? How do you provide? You work hard. Now, what prevents us from bringing home the bacon? Well, in light of the answer is simple. Executing is not. And what holds people back is laziness. Laziness is not the only cause of poverty. I mean, I just talked about oppression, injustice, and disease. But in general, one of the reasons why people are poor is because they're lazy. Proverbs 6:6-11, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Now, it may not be love of sleep. It could be love of video games, love of hunting, love of sports, love of leisure, love of golf, love of anything but work. Love of that one thing that you think, if only I can do this a little bit longer instead of work, instead of getting up, instead of mowing the lawn, you name it. You look at Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't get out and look for a job. The terror alert's at orange. I hear that there's a murderer loose in St. Louis. You might get over here. Sorry, it's probably safer for me to just stay home today. Oh, my car didn't start. Can't make it to work. I'm sorry. There's always an excuse. Because they're so in love with their laziness that they're very skillful of getting out of it. And I'm sure you all have known these people who are just lazy, but if they could sell cars with the same skill that they excuse their laziness, they'd be rich. It's amazing. You do know who I'm talking about? We all know those people. It's a love of leisure. It's interesting, in the New York Times, there's another article entitled "Men Not Working and Not Wanting Just Any Job." These people are very masterful at excusing themselves from work. Rock Falls, Illinois, Alan Begaro has stopped looking for work. Laid off as a steel worker at 48, he taught math for a while at a community college. But when that ended, he could not find a job that, in his view, was neither demeaning nor underpaid. So instead of heading to work, Mr. Begaro, now 53, fills his days with diversions, playing the piano, reading histories and biographies, writing unpublished Western potboilers in the Louis L'Amour style, all activities once relegated to his spare time. He often stays up late and sleeps until 11 a.m. And this is a growing trend. And this article was talking about how many of these men would gladly go back to work if it paid well enough and had nice enough benefits. But since it didn't, they just kind of scrimp by. The article goes on to say his wife's income helps them scrape by. "If things get tight," Mr. Begaro said, "I might have to take a low-wage job, but I don't want to do that." In the meantime, his third wife, you have to wonder how that ever happened, is kind of disturbed by it. And she actually has a job. See, at the root of this is selfishness. The selfishness. And making excuses. It's like these people, if you can claim disability, you take it. And there are some people that legitimately need disability, but there's others who, if there was a nice paying job, they would gladly get off it and work. And in their selfishness, they are fine with their parents financing their lifestyle. They're fine with their wives financing their lifestyle, with their ex-wives financing their lifestyle, with taxpayers financing their lifestyle. See, at the root of this laziness is such a self-centered, self-focused attitude that you have to wonder if they have really denied themselves and are following Christ. Proverbs 12:11, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things, the opposite of this, lacks sense. He's a fool." And if you know much about the Proverbs, a fool is not a flattering term. A fool is someone who has rejected the wisdom of God. And if you reject the wisdom of God, who else are you rejecting? That's the peril of laziness. So that's the first one, laziness. Secondly is lifestyle choices. Another reason why people have trouble providing. You buy a big house, you fill it with nice furniture, financed by a payment plan. You buy two new vehicles, purchase a timeshare, and you eat out 2 to 3 times a week and golf once a week. And then the mortgage payment comes. Then the car payments come. Then you pay for the insurance on each of the cars and the very nice house. You have the credit card payments, and that leaves you no choice but to be a double-income family. Isn't that interesting? Now, technically, you are providing for your family, but you may be stripping your wife of the freedom for her to pursue her calling. Your financial choices give her no choice but to work a double shift of tending to the home and tending to her work. And this can be avoided if you change your lifestyle. A website called MommySavers.com did a little research on an office worker who makes $25,000 a year. And they broke down all of the expenses as far as daycare cost, cost of driving to work, cost of maintaining a wardrobe for work, and they just factored in all these costs. And she made $25,000, but in the end, she would take home $6,050. Now, a woman who is shrewd, who is smart, is economical, could save that much in coupons, shopping sales, and everything. And is it really worth it? Is it really worth to get her out of the house so you can take home an extra $6,000? See, that's the cost. Are you freeing up your wives, especially if you have young children, to pursue her calling as a mother? And it may mean you have to do some of the following. You might have to buy a used car instead of a new car. You might eat out less, or maybe not eat out at all. You can watch DVD movies instead of going to a theater. You can use your local library. Cut coupons, buy fewer clothes, go camping instead of to Branson. It might mean that you downsize your house. But many people are not willing to make a sacrifice because they feel this social pressure. If I wear the same outfit to church every other week, people are going to notice these things. If I wear my clothes longer, I'll be perpetually out of style except for those 2 days a week when I actually buy something current. I mean, there is some, it takes humility, doesn't it? It takes humility to live at a lower standard of living, to sacrifice for your kids. But who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? Is God impressed when you try to keep up with the Joneses? Is your family impressed? Is your wife impressed? You have to think about what the Lord thinks about how you're living. Secondly, you need to be aware that one of the reasons why you have a hard time giving up these things is because of an idolatry of money. It's because of greed. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. How many people excuse a lack of church involvement, a lack of spiritual discipline, a lack of personal devotion in the name of money and in the name of providing? Learning to be content is learning to trust God. It requires that you deny yourself that video game purchase. It means that you wait a day before you make that big financial purchase. It means you think about, do I really need these new clothes or not? It takes self-denial. It takes self-control. And that is something that really, lowering your standard of living does take humility. It does take effort. It does take self-control. But it is one way that you can provide for your family and fulfill this biblical obligation. It's like you're getting a part-time job by slashing your expenses. And one point of application, if you want to learn how to control your finances, Gary, talk to that man. Raise your hand right there. Yeah, you. Both hands. Yeah. He's very active in Crown Financial Ministries, and that's just a very practical way of learning how to control your finances and practicing self-control. A lot of you may not have had parents that really modeled that for you, and I just want to encourage you to talk to some people. We have money map coaches and everything that can help you with that. So that's another way of providing. Obviously, trying to work hard to get that job, and when you do get that job, slash expenses by being self-disciplined and humble. Now, the third reason why people fail to provide is this. It is a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything. He owns all property. He owns all currency. He owns every building, and he dispenses it as he sees fit. We like to think that we control our own financial destiny, but in many ways it's contingent upon what the Lord provides and what the Lord gives us. Now, in Malachi, turn to Malachi chapter 3. It is the book before Matthew, just so you know, and the part of your Bible that kind of sticks together. In the book of Malachi, he is a prophet who is addressing a nation that has abandoned its end of the bargain. They have rejected the covenant of God, and now they're under the curse of the law because they are not being faithful to offer sacrifices and tithes and offering to the Lord. Now, in the law, it tells you to present an unblemished sacrifice. But they would practically drag an ox into town with a limp that's kind of blind, that's about to croak and die. And right before this ox is about to die, this diseased cattle, not sure if you guys ever, you're in the cattle industry, you know, like to sell those things or if you get a good price. Before it's about to die, they sacrifice and say, there you go, I just sacrificed the Lord, did my deed. It'd be like me dragging a rusted red 1973 Monte Carlo without the engine into the church parking lot and saying, this is my donation to the church. Nothing's too good for you, Lord. Take my Monte Carlo. You'll have to put an engine in it and some tires and upholstery and seats, but nothing's too good for you. And this is what the Lord says. 3:9-8, Malachi 3:8-9. Will a man rob God? Yeah, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It's interesting. They think that they have to offer these sick cattle because they're afraid of what would happen if they give them the good stuff. If we sacrifice to the Lord, we might be poor and even more poor than we actually are. And God is saying the reason why you are cursed, the reason why you are poor is because you are not offering the best of the flock. That's why you're poor. And then he makes this promise. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You look like the widow with Elijah. Didn't have any oil. She was just going to have she had a flask of oil, a little bit of flour. And she was just planning on making one last meal and then she was going to die for her and her son. And Elijah says, give it to me. She said, okay. And what happened? God kept on providing and really honored her faith. In the case of Malachi, he's saying, you guys are impoverished, but give the best and trust me in this. The storehouse will be open and you will be blessed. God will make good on his covenant blessings to Israel. And there's a principle here that applies today. If God distributes all the money as he sees fit, there's a reason why you weren't born in North Korea, but you're born here, and God has given you a certain amount of wealth, and you are hoarding it, and you are selfish with it, and you are worshiping it. Why would God give you any more of that stuff? Why would he give it to you, and not somebody who is generous, who is giving, who is free. He uses it to bless other people. Actually, God giving rich people more money is kind of a sign of judgment, isn't it? It's kind of handing them over to their own sin. But if you're a Christian and you love the Lord and you are generous with your money, God will give you more of it. I'm not promising that to you. Don't get me wrong. That's not health and wealth prosperity gospel. But why would he give you more money if you're being selfish with it? Why would he give you more money if you're hoarding it? And I know that there's many people who can testify as to how God has always been faithful to meet their needs when they gave their money away in faith. Matthew 6, 31 to 33, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you honor God with your wealth, as a general rule, he will give you more wealth to honor him. And as you give him more, he will give you more to give him more. Because you have shown yourself to be a faithful steward of his possessions. So, if you are struggling with your finances, you're not making the ends meet, I want to ask you a question. Are you giving at all? And the rationale is, well, I can't give. If I give it away, I'll have less money. I'll be in worse financial condition. Well, why would God give you a raise? Why would God give you a promotion? Why would God just allow you to have found money if that's your attitude? But if you're trusting him, even if you don't get a raise, do you know what you get? A closer, more intimate, and deeper relationship with the Lord. If you have a biblical view of money, you are generous with it. You give it away. You understand its true use. Gentlemen, God never calls you to do anything that he's not willing to do yourself. He wants to be an agent of good to your family. He wants to bless your family. He wants to clothe your family. In Matthew 6:30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" He wants to bless your family. He wants to provide for your family. But God in his wisdom has chosen you to be the conduit. You are to be the channel of his grace. He distributes food and clothing to your family through you. And that's an awesome responsibility. That is something that God has called all of us to. But it also reminds us that God is our heavenly Father. And our fatherhood must resemble his fatherhood of us for those who we father. And if he fathers us by providing for us, by taking care of us, then we must father by providing for our families and taking care of our families. Being careful to guard against materialism, being careful to guard against greed, but being faithful so that we can lead and we can protect and have a balanced view of what it means to be a biblical man. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will help these men to be biblical men, to be protectors, to be leaders, and to be providers. And I pray for anyone here who is a little bit out of focus as far as what it means to provide, that they'll remember that they must be a leader and protector as well. I pray for anyone here who is struggling to provide. I pray that they will resolve to work hard, to not be lazy, that they will be disciplined and practice self-control and contentment with their spending, and that they will give generously, trusting that you will provide for them. I pray for this time as we discuss what you have for us, as we discuss what it means to provide, that we will just have very invigorating and energizing fellowship around the table. And I also pray for each father here, especially if they have young children, that they will prayerfully consider how they can help their wives fulfill their calling to take care of their children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.